Well, good evening. I'm glad that you've chosen to come out this evening and study God's Word and be together with God's people. And I hope that it will uplift you. I want to talk to you this weekend about the vital signs of a healthy church. What makes a church healthy? I think most churches that I've ever been around, they want to do the work of the Lord. They want to grow. They want to experience all that God wants them to do. But they first must deal with what it means to be a healthy body of Christ. Because unless the body is healthy, it cannot reach out and do the things that it's intended to do. If you've ever been in the hospital for any length of time, you know that a nurse will come into your room pushing a little cart to take your vital signs. And it seems like during the nighttime, it seems like they do it about three times as often. You know, and they come in and they check your pulse and they check your temperature and check how many times you're breathing. And all of these things are signs that indicate to the doctor how healthy you are. In fact, these signs are so important, they're called vital signs. And if your vitals aren't what they ought to be, it means you're very, very sick. And in the same way, I believe the New Testament gives us eight vital signs. We're going to look at six of them in this weekend, of what makes a healthy church. And I didn't get these eight vital signs from some book somewhere or from some sermon outline book. What I did is I just combed through the New Testament record. And I tried to find what was it that made those New Testament churches healthy. And I found that there were at least eight things that were consistently true of a healthy, vibrant, living church. And I must confess to you that the first one shocked me. It surprised me. It is a vital sign that is so fundamental and so important that I think that sometimes we overlook it. It's a lot like the blood in our veins. If it was not for the blood in our veins, we wouldn't be alive. But we don't think about it very often. And in the same way, this vital sign, I think it's so fundamental we sometimes forget it. But healthy New Testament believers did not overlook, nor were they unaware of this first vital sign. You find it in every church that is vibrant and strong, and it is absent in every church that is directionless and discouraged. The first sign of a healthy church is that they are dependent upon the presence and the power of God. They don't believe they're alone. They don't believe that they're working alone. They do not believe the kingdom of God is limited by human wisdom and methods. A healthy church is dependent upon and expectant of the power of God working through them. In fact, the first name that Jesus was given in the Gospel of Matthew was he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The last thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew is, I will be with you always. Jesus came into this world to be with us and has promised us he will be with us always. Jesus ascended into heaven not to leave us, but to assume the authority with which he could help us. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He is alive. And the power of his resurrected life is still available for those who will trust in him today. And I believe it was this confidence in the Lord's presence, in the Lord's help, that led that New Testament church to do some amazing things. Have you ever noticed that you are capable of doing incredible things if someone you love and trust goes with you? I heard a story about some botanists that were up in the Alps, looking for a particular kind of flower. And they found it deep in a ravine. But it was such a small area that none of them could repel and go down there and get it. But there was a small boy sitting nearby. And so they tried to talk him into letting them tie a rope around him, letting him over the edge, and he could retrieve that flower for them. Well, the young boy was quite adventurous, and he thought it would be neat, but he said, "Hold on, I'll be right back." And he went, he brought back this old man. They said, I'll go, but he's got to hold the rope. And they said, "Well, who's he?" He said, "That's my dad." It's amazing what things you will try, what you will risk when you believe someone you love and trust is going with you. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, we're going to begin today in Matthew 28, and Jesus is going to give his disciples the most challenging task ever given. But then he's going to make a promise that makes all the difference. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 28, and beginning in verse 16. It says that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain in which Jesus had appointed for them. And they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The promise of his presence was vital to those first disciples for three reasons. Number one, because of the greatness of the call. Jesus is calling his disciples to make disciples out of all of the nations, to go into all of the world. Now, a vision doesn't get any more grand than that. And their mission is still our mission today. As long as there is one person in this community that does not have the promise of life in Jesus Christ, we should want the Lord's church to grow by at least that one. And I imagine there are a lot of people around here that would fit that category. But we don't like grand visions. They scare us. And that's one reason why so many churches have turned inward and become us-centered. For example, I read about a church that had a flashing neon sign out front that said, "Jesus only." But after a period of time, the first three letters burned out. And the sign kept flashing, "Us only." We don't like big visions. They scare us. And Jesus gave his disciples the grandest vision of all. Make disciples of the whole world. That's a daunting task. But not only did Jesus command them to make disciples out of all the world, but then to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded them. The church's primary task is evangelism. But its secondary task is edification. We are to be in the business of obstetrics, bringing new babies into Christ. But then our second responsibility is in pediatrics, helping them grow into maturity in what Christ wants them to be. We introduce people to Jesus, but then we help them get better acquainted. And that's a grand task. I don't know of anything more fearful that causes me to tremble more than to deal with immortal souls. And that's what Jesus has called us to do. But you know, God is in the habit of calling his people to do grand things. He called Moses to deliver a nation from the strongest nation in the world. A bunch of slaves delivered from Egypt. What made Moses think he could do that? He called Israel a bunch of untrained slaves to conquer a land that was filled with people more powerful than they were who lived in fortified cities. What made them think they could do that? Jesus called Jeremiah to be his spokesman in the midst of one of the most anti-God cultures. What made him think he could do that? God called these 11 men to change the world. What made them think they could do that? Now, this problem of a grand calling that God has given us is compounded by the fact of the weakness of the workers. The workers that God calls to do this great task are weak. For example, Jesus gave this grand vision to a group of fishermen and tax collectors and mostly blue-collar workers from an unimpressive territory. In fact, when the disciples got up in Acts 2 and preached the gospel, the people said, "What are these unlearned men of Galilee talking about?" These were not movers and shakers. These were just ordinary people. And that's us. For the most part, the church is made up of just ordinary people. What makes us think that God could do grand things through us? Well, that's compounded by the fact, what's even more worrisome, that is not that we're just a bunch of ordinary people, but that we're a bunch of imperfect people as well. Did you notice in our text, it says in verse 17, that when they saw Jesus, some worshipped him, but others doubted? The Bible is always very clear on the fact that the disciples were often weak and sinful people. You have people like Thomas, who was a skeptic, and Simon, who was an extremist, and Peter, who was always inconsistent. And those imperfections continued into their apostolic ministries. We know how inconsistent and sinful that they could be. But I submit to you, the church today is just about the same. The church is made up of defective people and imperfect leaders. That's all that Jesus had in the first century, and that's all that he has today. So what makes us think that we're ever going to fulfill the grand purposes of God? But you know what? God is in the habit of using weak instruments to do remarkable things. Think of when God chose to use Moses. Not when he was at the height of his career. Not when he had the wealth of Egypt and the power of Egypt and the strength of youth. God used Moses when he was an old fugitive shepherd. But oh, how he was used. God conquered Canaan with a bunch of nomadic slaves. God brought down the house on a bunch of Philistines through a morally defective man named Samson. And we all know David. And we all know how powerfully God used David. But we also know how weak he was. The most well-known evangelist in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, had a murderous past. By his own admission, he was a poor speaker and lived every day of his life with a thorn in the flesh. And these disciples in Matthew 28, just days earlier, were cowering in fear, hiding, not wanting to be discovered that they were disciples of Jesus. They didn't understand the kingdom. They were not experienced in international travel. They were not public speakers. These men wore the clothes of peasants, not preachers. What made them think God could ever do anything through them. Well, they took an important first step in Matthew 28. And that step was, even though the task was great and they were weak, they were obedient. Verse 16, they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. They did what the Lord instructed them to do. But they weren't going to be successful just because they were obedient. Their effort alone was not going to be what allowed them to accomplish what they accomplished. It's at this point that Jesus made a promise to them that changed everything. And that promise, be sure of this, he says in verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And folks, suddenly the task doesn't seem too great when the Lord of heaven and earth goes with you. And suddenly your weaknesses do not seem insurmountable when the Lord who is with you to forgive you and restore you and uphold you is at your right hand. I think it's significant. The lessons that Jesus taught those first disciples, right when he first called them. You go read the Gospels and you'll find that Jesus separated 12 disciples to follow him. And the very first thing he did for them was send them out on what's called the limited commission. And he said to them, don't take any food, don't take any money, and don't take any provisions. You just go and preach. You do the work, and I'll make sure you have what you need to do it. They get back and they're excited about all that God had done through them. And Jesus says, let's go aside and talk about this. But the masses followed him. And Jesus turns and he speaks to the multitudes all day long. And again, the disciples are confronted with insufficient resources. How in the world are we going to feed all of these people? And Jesus says, you just bring what you have, and I'll make sure you have what you need. You just do the work, and I'll make sure you have what you need. And then the very next thing Jesus did was to put them in a boat. The place where these fishermen would have felt the most in control. And the waves blow, the waves crest and the wind blows. And they think that they're going to lose their life. When all of a sudden Jesus comes along and with one word shows again. You just do what I tell you to do. And I'll make sure you have what you need. Those first three lessons in discipleship were all about them learning that their success was not going to be due to their strength and their wisdom, but by learning to trust in the God who was sending them. The early church believed that. They were confident that they weren't working alone. They would say, hey, I plant and you water, but it is God who gives the increase. In fact, I think Paul wrote something very interesting to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we have suffered in Asia. For we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope. That He will continue to deliver us. On Him we have set our hope. That summarizes the dependency those early believers had on the help of God. not in some miraculous way, but in a very real way nonetheless. They believed, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, brothers and sisters, do you think that it's possible that we have focused so much on our work that we have forgotten the necessity of God's work? Have we looked so hard into Scripture for our responsibility that we have not seen His activity? Have we learned to set our hope on our efforts rather than to trust in God to give the increase? Now, our efforts and our obedience and our responsibility must not be discounted, but unless God is in it, it doesn't matter anyway, and it won't accomplish anything. I believe that one of the most powerful examples of this promise in the Bible happened during the days of the Exodus. God promised Israel that He would give them a land. And He showed them He was able to do that by delivering them out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea and feeding them and watering them in the wilderness and leading them with a cloud of fire. And He led them right up to the border of Canaan and said, "Now go in and see what I've prepared for you." And 10 of the 12 spies came back and they said, "Oh, we can't do this. Those people are too strong. This task is too great. And we are too weak. We can't do it." And Joshua and Caleb said, "That's the point. We can't do it. But we're not doing it alone." Listen to what they said in Numbers 14 and verse 9. "Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the people would not believe the promise, and therefore not one of them enjoyed the inheritance of God. They lived their lives wandering in the wilderness, and they died. And it was only then that Joshua could conquer the land, because he believed the promise of God, "I will be with you." And so when he went back to face that insurmountable task again, with insufficient resources, he just believed God when he said, Joshua 1 and verse 5, "I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Now, folks, let's don't miss the point. Israel wandered joylessly, going nowhere, until everyone just died off because they did not trust God when He said, "I will be with you." And there are too many churches living just like that. They are wandering aimlessly, joylessly, going nowhere until everybody just dies off because they don't trust the promise, "I will be with you." Do you see why this is such a vital sign for spiritual health? God has promised us His presence, His help, His power to enable us to accomplish the grand visions that He has set before us in His Word. And when we come up with all kinds of excuses why we can't do it, "Oh, you don't know my background. You don't know how hard it is in this community. You don't know the difficulties that we face. You don't know this problem we have over here. We are just simply showing that we don't believe that God with us means not even the gates of hell can withstand us. The question that you and I have to answer is, do we have faith to trust that God will provide what we need if we obey and do what He's called us to do? Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, prays a wonderful prayer for the church in Ephesus. And in his prayer, it seems to me he is trying to remind the people that God's with them. He says that he prays that they might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Sure sounds like God's with us. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Sure sounds like God's with us. That we might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Sure sounds like God's with us. What happens in a church when people pray a prayer like that where they know that God is with them? Well, the prayer ends this way in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." His power working in us. What does it look like when that's happening? What does it look like in my life, in your life, when the power of God is working in us? Well, let me ask you something. Do you believe that God can do all you ask Him to do? But let's put it up a notch. Do you believe that God can do through you more than you could imagine? You see, we imagine a whole lot more than we would dare ask. Do you think that God can do what you imagine? I have some daydreams sometimes that are just wonderful. Half of Plano is converted by the time I'm finished with my daydreams. Do you think God could do that? Let me ask you another question. Do you think God could do more than we could ask Him to do? Let me put it up another notch. Do you think God could do more than we could even imagine? Now let me put it up another notch. Do you believe that God could do immeasurably more than I could ask Him for? I put it up to the very top notch. Do you really believe that God, living and working among His people, could do immeasurably more than we dare imagine? That's what Paul prayed for. Through His power working in us. Is there any wonder why trust in the presence and power of God is such a vital sign for a healthy church? Without this confidence that God is with us, we will not accomplish anything. But if God indeed be with us, as Scripture affirms, then there is no limit to what God can do with us and through us. Now, learning this principle is important. I think we forget it too quickly. Learning it is important, but living it is essential. And that's why I want to finish real quickly by considering with you what it means to live the promise, "I will be with you." If we believe that God is with us, how will it change the way we live? Well, number one, it will make you a courageous Christian. Let me ask you a question. Does your faith ever drive you to do something risky? Probably not, if you don't believe that God is with you. But when you believe that God is with you, your faith will drive you to do some risky things. It will cause people like Abraham to, as an older man, you say, "I'll just go wherever God tells me to go, even though I don't know where it's at." It will cause Moses to go up before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," not knowing what Pharaoh would do. When you believe God is with you, it will give you courage like Elijah to call down fire from heaven, even though you've never seen anything like that. God calls us to obey Him courageously and to trust that He can use that act to do more than we could imagine. I remember when I was in school, I had a fast tongue, which meant that I needed to have a big friend. And I had a big friend. His name was Keith Berryhill. He was taller and bigger than most of the other boys, and his jaw could take a lot of licks before it gave in. I tell you, I never was afraid to go down any alley or to face anybody when I had Keith by my side. I had an extra amount of courage to speak our mind when He was near. And if God, the loving Lord of heaven and earth, is with us, it gives us a courage, knowing that God, if God be with us, who can be against us, should give tremendous courage. It should drive us to take genuine risks. The Lord's vision for His church is not small, nor is it selfish. It is grand, and it is inclusive. And there is something about the big goals of Scripture that create excitement. When we take them seriously, our hearts beat faster. We wonder together if we might be able to do it. We wonder aloud, how is this going to be accomplished? What can God do through us? Even those 11 men, as weak as they were, could not imagine what God was going to do through them. The grand promise, the grand calling that they accepted, they fulfilled because they went out with a courage unknown to them before, because they didn't believe they were going alone. And I suspect there are a lot of people in this room and a lot of preachers standing behind this pulpit, like me, that need to learn that lesson. If you believe your Lord is risen from the dead, and He's made you the promise, "I'll be with you," you live a more courageous life. And then secondly, if you live this promise, it will take away your pride. You see, when we believe that everything is going great because of us, that we're something special, that we're something talented and we've got great ability, then pride sneaks in and division occurs. And that's why so many churches struggle with disharmony. It's because we are sitting around comparing ourselves with each other, seeing who's more talented, seeing who gets more attention, jealous of who gets selected and who's overlooked. But brethren, if we truly believe that we're just a small little part of what God is doing in our world, we don't take the glory for ourselves. We give it to Him who's really working. And when we believe the promise, we give the praise and the accolades to the one who really deserves it. You know, soldiers, when they're in the barracks, they bicker and they fight with one another. But when soldiers are caught up in a battle that is greater and grander than themselves, they bind together because they need each other. And I do believe that one reason Christians so often bicker among themselves is that they have not accepted the grand challenges of Scripture. The church that is arguing has forgotten the Lord's vision. But a challenged church, recognizing the purpose for which they have been called is much greater than their own abilities, that they're dependent upon God, put their pride down, and they work for the glory and praise of God and not their own. And then thirdly, you live this promise, it'll make you pray. It'll make you pray. I remember when I preached this lesson back in Plano, one of my elders got up after the sermon and he led the closing prayer. And he said, God, help us be involved in a work that is so great that we can't accomplish it unless you are in it. You know, if our goals are to move a molehill, we don't need faith. I can move a molehill by myself. But if my goal is to do the great calls of Scripture, I recognize my utter dependence upon Him. I will admit to you that I am too weak oftentimes for the work that I am called to do. I am too weak to deal in the hearts and souls of men and women. I understand that my wisdom is too small, and it drives me to my knees to ask my God for help and wisdom and insight. But when you accept the grand visions of Scripture, it drives you to your knees. And it drives you then to the only one who's powerful enough to help. We sometimes sing a song, you may as well. We come to a King, large petitions to Him bring. For His strength and power are such that you can never ask too much. James put it very simply. You do not have because you do not ask. Jesus made us this promise. John 14 and verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. How about today? Start asking God to open up doors of opportunity to reach the lost in this community. Pray that God will give you and me and other teachers wisdom and ability to speak God's word boldly. Ask God to give our elders a heart of a shepherd and a vision for what God calls His people to be. Pray the great prayers of Scripture. I believe the man was true who said, the world is yet to see what God can do through a few people who are totally sold out to Him. He did that through 11 people in Matthew 28. And I think He can do that through the people who are right here in this room today. You know, when we became Christians, which is what we find there in Matthew 28, how the nations were to become disciples, Jesus said that it was through baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we became Christians, what did we do? We obeyed what God told us to do. And then we trusted that God had the power and the ability to do what we could not do ourselves. Cleanse us from our sins. And God calls us to live the rest of our Christian lives the exact same way. Obey what He's called us to do and trust in Him to do what we ourselves cannot accomplish. And we plant, and we water, and we set our hope on Him to give you the increase. Boy, churches that have that vision are not dead. They're alive. And you can tell it. Because it's not dependent upon them alone, but upon the God who could even conquer death. And they believe that He can do whatever He promised in His word He would do. If you're here tonight and you need to find salvation in Christ Jesus, I hope that you'll take this opportunity to do it. Just obey what Jesus told you to do, and then He'll do what you couldn't do yourself. He'll cleanse you from your sin and make you His child. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we're going to stand and sing this song, and you come to the front and make that note as we stand and sing.
We are the promises.